special word of thanks to Julia, Julia Marcroft. A couple of years ago, Julia took on Urban Hands. And it was a very simple vision, which was to see the teenagers who live in the neighborhoods here working together on the streets. And this is a real year of breakthroughs. We've seen kids from different churches come together, a fantastic image of the reconciling power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anne, I just appreciated Anne leading worship this morning. And every day is different. Every Sunday when we come to worship is different. And it's just interesting to me this morning, even the time of quiet, and it's not muted, it's just quiet. And sometimes it's not all rah-rah, the time to dance and there's a time to rest. And it relates very much to what I want to share with this morning as we continue our series in the X-Files through the book of Exodus. Before I do so, if you are visiting, we welcome you. We really need you here during the summer when all our locals are away. Lovely to see you. I want to just give a special word of welcome and honor to an old friend of Celia and I. Well, she's not old, but she's a good friend. To Mary Lance Sisk. Mary Lance, where are you? You're sitting out here. How great to see you again. Mwah! I'll kiss you later. Mary Lance was, many of you know, I'm involved in the work of Lydia and have known Trina over the last few years. Well, Mary Lance was the leader of Lydia before Trina took over the leadership of Lydia. Since then has served the Lord and the kingdom of God in so many significant, motivating, enlarging ministries in the life of this nation, impacting the nation, impacting leadership, and most recently with her work with Mission America. And in fact, you've all heard of the Lighthouse Movement. We've watched, you know, the videos and all the Lighthouse material. Mary Lance is the chair of the Lighthouse Movement nationwide. And I guess if I should really have her up teaching on the Sabbath this morning, because she's a great exhorter and motivational speaker. So if I'm lacking in motivation this morning, you just come right up and take over the text and take him where I think we all need to go. So welcome, lovely to see you. Blessings. In fact, Mary Lance, why don't you just step out here for a minute? I'm going to get you to. You know, it's where did that microphone go? Did someone take that? Thank you. Well, see, now I get to hug you in the flesh and give you a kiss as well. I'm going to ask you just to, I'm asking you to pray over us. Mary Lance is in town with some friends. We welcome you, interceding and prayer walking. As we know in this city, there isn't a day of the year, but people come into the city led by the Lord and walk the streets. And by the way, they come from all over the world, absolutely from everywhere. And something is going on. And we thank you for coming to our city and praying in the city. And it's not just about praying in federal terms. It's praying for the people of this city. It's praying in Jonah terms. For those who live and for everything that's counted and has a hair on its head. And we thank you for coming and bringing that care of Christ for those who live and die in this city. Marilance, would you pray over us?
Father, we praise your mighty name.
We do, Lord.
We glorify your name.
Glorify.
The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for this morning, for this church body, for this place you have given it in the heavenly realm in this city, for the place of guarding a gate in this city, Father. We thank you, Lord, that you have called this church body to possess the gates of your enemies, Lord.
Jesus.
And Lord, we ask today, Lord, that you would use this church in power and might, and that you would let this church walk in an open heaven, Lord.
Jesus.
And that it would bring the presence of Jesus to this city, Lord.
Jesus, we need you.
We ask, Lord, that this would be a place that would welcome the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Jesus.
And welcome the presence of Jesus into this city, Lord. Father, we ask today, Lord, that the word, the pure word of God would go forth from this pulpit. We thank you for Stuart, Lord, for the anointing upon him, for his calling to preach the word of God. And Lord, I remember today, this morning, the word that you gave him, me for him years ago, as you spoke about Ezra in your word, to raise him up in this hour for this nation as an Ezra, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that this word and this anointing would go forth, Lord, the anointing upon Ezra and upon Nehemiah and upon Esther, Lord, as you raise up people in this church with these anointings, Lord.
Jesus.
And we thank you for Celia, Lord, and the anointing upon her, Lord, as an Esther for this hour, for this nation, Lord, and this tremendous ministry, Lord, of Lydia Fellowship. And for all of those, Lord, that are in this church, for those that you are bringing here, like Bill and Lynn Lewis, for all of these, Lord, that have been, that are coming here to live here and to dwell here, to speak
Jesus.
Into the life of this city, Lord.
Jesus.
We thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
And Lord, we pray today that this city will fulfill its destiny, the destiny that
Lord.
You have put on her from the foundation of
Jesus,
the world. And
Jesus.
We call forth this destiny
yes,
in
Lord.
Jesus'
call
name.
It forth.
And Lord, we sense today that this church is a part of her destiny,
Lord,
and that this church is a church of destiny, walking in destiny for this hour. And we release the destiny of this church upon
Jesus.
It, Lord, the destiny that you have for it, in Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Thank you. Let it be, Lord. And all the people said, Amen. Amen. So you just prophesied. Amen. Take your Bibles, and as we continue our series, The X-Files, we're in Exodus chapter 20. I just want to express great appreciation for those who've been ministering over the last month. I haven't had a chance to listen to all the tapes yet, but just got some wonderful feedback. Bo, thank you for your ministry of the word, and Ann Doggett, your ministry. Blessings on you. Exodus chapter 20. God, I'm the new boy, visiting speaker here. I've got to get my act together. Exodus chapter 20, and we are, we had a visiting missionary speaker last week. Remember David and Leslie Schneier from Ukraine. I managed to get some time with them this week, doing a remarkable work in the Jewish community in Odessa. By the way, we're going to be taking a retiring offering today. We very rarely take special offerings in the church. If we do, we only do it for missions and for benevolence, for giving money away. And we're going to take a retiring benevolence offering today for a couple of reasons. One, just significant mercy needs that we want to contribute to as the church. I have no doubt we'll be hitting many, many situations this week through Urban Hands that we'll want to move in quickly and minister to. But also for some benevolence towards the Jewish believers in places like Odessa. I want to tell you something. You know, guys like Dave Schneier are hit at every single angle. They're assaulted from every which way. There's people in the evangelical church that don't understand them. The people in their own community. There are different points of view expressed within the so-called Messianic Jewish community. The Orthodox Jewish community makes them targets. They are the subject of all manner of assault. And I think it'd be wonderful to be able to contribute some more. How many of you would like the Lord to make you a steward of the Lord's millions? Yeah, I want to be a steward of the Lord's millions. Hasn't quite happened yet, but I'm ready. Those in the Jewish community are particularly poor, particularly impoverished, and ostracized. Hey, even if you put a $20 bill, I'm going to tell you, a $20 bill will support a full-time pastor for a week. So fire all the pastors and send all the money out. Okay, so I won't see you again. This is my farewell speech. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. I'm going to be dealing with the fourth commandment. We sort of skipped the third from last week, but Jim's going to be picking it up. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Turn back to the book of Genesis, and let's go right back to root here in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we've read the account, you know the account in chapter 1, day by day, evening and morning. And chapter 2 opens, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." Now turn over to the book of Deuteronomy. As you know, there are two crucial presentations of the Ten Commandments. So let's read the presentation also in the book of Deuteronomy and the fifth chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 5. Where we read, verse 12, "Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, your manservant or maidservant, your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do." Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Now, you'll actually notice that in reading those two accounts, there are some distinctives, there are some differences, there are different kinds of information that is communicated by way of explanation. And what is interesting in this particular commandment as presented is it is the one commandment of the ten that has accompanying explanation with it. Did you notice that? Because many people are puzzled why, amidst things like adultery and stealing and murder and the obviousnesses of idolatry, that such a commandment would exist. It is probably true to say that the evangelical church has been guilty of not preaching or teaching things that actually are scripturally so fundamental and non-negotiable, and we've majored in minors. I think we have endless conferences that major in minors. There is a lack of teaching on heaven. You won't find many good books on heaven. One reason is they don't sell. And you'd be very hard pushed to discover a significant tradition of teaching, preaching, and practice on this issue of keeping the Sabbath in the modern church. I've been to worship conferences, and Sabbath has never been mentioned. Been to deliverance conferences, and Sabbath has never been mentioned. Conferences on spiritual disciplines, and Sabbath is never mentioned. A really wonderful book that many of you have read on spiritual disciplines, Celebration of Discipline, the incredible books, Used of God, that Richard Foster wrote. And Richard admitted sometime later the omission, but in 500 pages of books on spiritual discipline, not a mention of the Sabbath. One of the best books I know on work, the Christian and Work, Your Work Matters to God by Doug Sherman. Wonderful, wonderful biblical study text on work. 300 pages. 1.5 pages dealing with the Sabbath. Now, I'm not saying this to critique any man. All I am saying is I'm saying it because the statistics themselves suggest something may be out of sync here in our understanding of the Sabbath. All those who think that might be a possibility worth pursuing for half an hour, say yay. All righty. May the next half hour be on your heads. I did some checking up. I think the last time we dealt with this or taught to this with any significance, which is part of we deal with it in several other contexts, but a significant teaching. I think we did a 6-hour teaching series, and I've got one session here this morning, so I've come with some fairly Spartan notes to try and keep me brief, but you know how that can be. St. Augustine, very famous quote from St. Augustine that you all know, or you've all at least heard. O Lord, thou hast made us, and our spirits are restless until we find our rest in thee. Clearly, what Scripture teaches on Sabbath has something vital to do with our understanding of rest and creational rest. In fact, I think you could almost go so far and say that somebody's convictions or understanding of the Sabbath is a pretty good litmus test on what they believe or think about any number of other things. One wonderful servant of the Lord has put it this way: how we understand the Sabbath reflects our basic theology, our understanding of human and divine nature and purpose, including the realm of work, service, play, worship, and rest. We are, in our personal and practical life and corporate church lives, a long, long way, I think, from what could be described as normative biblical practice with regard to the holy principles of Sabbath in our lives. Personal, family, marital, you name it, business, all areas of relationship and life. And it's been a long, slow history of decline. I mean, if you go back to the early church, we know, in fact, that the Sabbath and Sunday was the Lord's day. It wasn't presented as the Sabbath. It was the Lord's day. It was Resurrection Day. And commitment to the Sabbath and to the Lord's Day were maintained. Clearly, Gentile believers knew more and had more affinity with the Lord's Day, but Jewish believers continued to honor Sabbath. And it wasn't, in fact, until the 4th century, and one of the consequences of Constantine's AD 321, making Sunday the official day of the church, that some of the distinctiveness of both elements of Sabbath and Lord's Day started to be significantly eroded in the public church. And inevitably, on the announcing of Sunday as the official day, making it a formal worship proclamation, it's not surprising that much that we understand of God's intentions of the spiritual rest of the Sabbath began to disappear. And you can find it in reading church history. It becomes a history of sort of holy, less holy than they thought, less holy than we think, activity. And as you go through church history post-Constantine, you see an increasing laxity until you come into the 8th century, where Charlemagne gives these major edicts to try and rescue Sunday and its purity. There's this huge sort of religious clampdown. And you come into the period of the Middle Ages, where the church starts coming up with legislation as to what you do and what you don't do on Sunday. It wasn't wasn't quite an intense Pharisaical list, but you certainly couldn't dance, go to the theater, go to the races, or attend a circus. Those were very clear rules if you're a sort of a professing churchman. But inevitably, again, what is happening is the formation of these kind of rules starts to present the very day when the church worships as an institution of the church, as opposed to being something that has significance and purpose for the heart of God and for the formation of believers. there's some change in church history. I mean, I'm just doing a huge wide-angle lens here. When you come into the period of the Reformation, and pretty well all the main reformers in recovering, you know, Reformation is about recovery of truth of God's word. So it's not surprising they recovered some truth about the Sabbath. And I mean, Martin Luther, very, very convicted about the Sabbath, didn't think it needed to be any particular day, but it certainly should be one day in seven. Calvin, very strongly motivated by the practice of the Sabbath. In fact, Calvin, great preacher that he was, used to preach in Geneva, and after church he'd go off and play skittles. Some people don't know that about Calvin. He was a party boy, and I know some of his theology doesn't suggest that, and hang, I don't know, maybe he didn't smile when he played skittles, but I don't know, at least he played skittles. He went down the bowling alley. Yeah, there are some other periods of church history. You can just imagine, you know, the pastor seen down the bowling alley within an hour of church. Whoa! And you sort of, you come, and then it's the period of Sabbatarianism in England. And then the whole period of Puritan worship and Puritan life, living in incredibly debauched times, it's not surprising that there was a well-meaning, conscious effort to control certain manifestations of life, and something of the strictures that are often the legalistic and the pietistic strictures that are associated with the keeping of the Sabbath, very much rooted in well-meaning Puritan gospel and discipleship. Although sadly, what the Puritans did and what carried on for years in many nonconformist churches and denominations was Sunday or the Sabbath was just a work day like all the other days. It was just a bad work day as opposed to a good work day. And by about then, you know, you're coming into the sweep of what's happening in general culture, and pretty well the Enlightenment just about killed much of the particularity of the principle of Sabbath in the context of worship. In our own nation, and here we're talking and preaching about this in America, in our own culture, huge issues have played havoc in our culture and in the body of Christ. What we call American pluralism. I mean, 150 years of immigration, we have all come to this nation for many other reasons than the Puritans came. You know, we're not called to uphold particular convictions. We live in a pluralistic society. There is not, in fact, a consensus anymore about certain public days or their purposes. The whole, and I know this is a generalization, but what has been generally described as our national individualism. Americans are often offended when we are described or perceived by other people in the world as very private people. You know, we tend to see ourselves as, you know, outgoing and gregarious and all the rest of it. We're not looked at that way by many parts of the world. They find us beyond the initial shallow contact. We're very hard to get to know. When we came as immigrants to America, it was the hardest experience, in fact, we'd ever had in our life in terms of getting to know people in their own homes. Now, you can blame it on California, where we were, and I know already most of you are. But let's not fool ourselves. America is a very, very private culture, which is why one of the non-negotiable stratagems for witness is hospitality. It's the opening of the home. It's where people come to Christ. It's where we make our inner life available. And to mess things up even more, we've lived through a century of completely different views of time anyway. Our view of time has changed. We don't follow agricultural seasons. We don't have a sense of rhythm or 7 days as of a pre-industrial society. And the effect of the physics of a man like Einstein, which has basically made everything relative. Time is relative to the observer. And consequently, time isn't perceived anymore as essential to the foundational nature of things. You know, there's no point, you know, anchoring a view of the Sabbath and time with God in something foundational and fundamental about how the universe is made. And maybe another, and you can follow up each of these. They're very interesting things to understand in relationship to how our lives have been affected spiritually. But we've also lived through a generation of significant devaluation of the contemplative. Now, you can't contemplate without taking time. How many of you found that out? No time, no meditation. No time, no contemplation. And even in saying that, I mean, I've just off the cuff mentioned a couple of major non-negotiables like hospitality or devotion. Two things that go out the window when there isn't an application and practice of God's Sabbath wisdom in our personal and in our corporate church life. Let's just lay a foundation. I'm going to move very, very quickly. And you're a great church at study and following up. And even though we haven't got all the home groups functioning through the summer, do this on your own or get together with friends. I hope by the time we leave here, you'll have a convicted reason for pursuing this because it'll revolutionize your life. It'll change your, it is one of the largest areas of disobedience in most Christians' life. It is arguably the largest area of disobedience in most Christian workers' lives and pastors' lives. Largest area of disobedience. I remember reading, it's about 15 years ago, an article came out in Christianity Today, and the top of the article had Eugene Peterson's face from four different angles, like mugshots, police mugshots. And it was an article that he'd written entitled "The Confessions of a Sabbath Breaker." You know, we tut 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 at people's sexual sin, but we couldn't care less about our understanding of something like the Sabbath. You know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Got our attention there, Pastor. You know, we maybe need 6 hours of teaching again on sexual sin. But what I want to suggest to you this morning, and you've already begun to see it, have you noticed how all these commandments are so interrelated? It was Francis Schaeffer, in fact, in his book on Genesis, that made a very wise observation. You know, with God, the last is not least. You know, the last commandment is thou shalt not covet. And it's interesting, he pointed out, that coveting is involved somewhere in the breaking of all the commandments that come above it. I want to suggest to you right at the outset that if there was a holiness in obedience to what God intended in Sabbath, there are certainly three immediate commandments here that would be broken less. One would be to do with family life and the honoring of parents. The other would be the effect on partners. One of the great reasons for marital fallout is no experience of Sabbath in marriages. I believe the breaking of the Sabbath principle in people's lives is a cause of much adultery. And it would certainly deal with a lot of what is dealt with under thou shalt have no idols, because Sabbath strikes at the very heart of the possessive impulses of our nature. So it's a huge subject. I'm not interested this morning in giving you three or four cute ways to spend Sunday. Now, for many of you, it just may be that Sunday is the most effective practical day for you to have a Sabbath in your life. It's not the most practical day for me. You know, Sunday's a work day for me, and it is for many of you. So my Sabbath is Monday. Monday is, as you know, if you know me and know Celia, you'll know that Sunday, I have come through fair means and foul to have to acknowledge this has to be a serious part of obedience in my pastoral life, for me personally, for ministry, and for my family life. And if you're visiting here, we have a sort of working rule in this church that on my Sabbath, if you are dying, I will come to you. But if I get there and you're not, I will kill you. It's a very, very simple. How many of you didn't, anyone not understand that? Okay, let's just very quickly take a sort of holy helicopter over the non-negotiable passages that lay a biblical foundation for this. The first we read, Genesis chapter 1. Why don't you have it open in front of you? Because I don't want you to take my word for this. You got to see it in black and white. It'd be great if we could just hang out here for a few hours and go through this. It'd just make a great Sabbath experience, actually, believe me. Oh, this church is full of agnostics. All right. By the way, let me just say this in case I don't have time to say it later. When you get into an understanding of Sabbath and the corporate aspects of experiencing Sabbath, how the church ever came up with a one-hour service, I'll never know. You're my brother, William. All right, as you look at that, look at it. Chapter 2, verse 2. You've just moved from the end of chapter 1 from the creation of man. You know, many people have a view of creation, 6 days, and God took a day off. God did not take a day off. God was tired. He was puffed out. It was quite a productive week for God. Do you read that here? It is a seven-day creation, not 6 days, with a day tacked on for a day off. What is interesting is that the text presents us with the climax of creation. The climax of creation, bad news, humans, the climax of creation was not the creation of man. It's because we actually think that we think we've got some sort of basis for our humanistic arrogance. The climax of creation is presented as the seventh day when man, his first experience of his humanity, is communion with God. I don't read anything here about man having to have worked hard before God gave him some rest. What I do understand is that all work came out of that prior experience of communion with God. We've only been reading the Bible 3 minutes, and we've just been given the non-negotiable order for our lives by God. And yet probably if most of us were honest with each other, our experience of rest or Sabbath is a day off or something that happens after work. And sadly, the leisure model and the vacation model dominates most Christians' experience of rest, not the Sabbath principle. God has been creating, and in his gorgeous generosity invites man to come, if you like, into communion with him and see from his perspective all that he has done. So an emergent, very important principle about Sabbath time is it's about having time to see things from God's perspective. Which means if we keep it, you can't go more than 7 days without being confronted with things from God's perspective. The first word was remember the Sabbath day. It is a mighty assault on what is natural to all of us, which is forgetfulness about God. Hugely important. And so what we need to note here is that we are presented not initially here as workers. It's not man the worker, but man the worshiper. This, by the way, lays the basis for our understanding as Christians of work. The value of all our work, contrary to sort of secular wisdom, where you're meant to get your identity satisfied, the value of all work is not in the worth it gives us, but in the worship of God that takes place in it. As we serve God through whatever means he gives us. Note here the beginning, it is not a picture of man ruling that dominates the text, man ruling creation. It's a picture of God resting. Now, here's another important, I mean, I could go off here and we could do a whole train of teaching just on worship out of this text. It may be in the back of your mind already, the Zephaniah 3 scripture is beginning to ring in your head. He will rest, God will rest in his love and do what? Joy over thee with singing. There's an indivisible relationship in scripture between rest and worship. By the way, it's something we need to consciously remind ourselves of and seek to maintain in our own personal life and corporate worship. It's very easy to allow a lot of drivenness to come into the place of worship. It's easy for worship leaders to worry to, you know, are they with us? Does it sound good? Are we, you know? You've heard me say this before. We're all responsible how we walk through that door as worshipers before the Lord. You know, we don't feel obliged as a church to sound a tuning fork and go, la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la, here's the note. Let's all worship. Why aren't you worshiping? I'm worshiping. Why aren't you worshiping? Hey, you know, that's a way to lose all rest at the place of coming into the presence of God. I know you might sound strong, you might sound good, but the worshipful content may be highly, highly dubious. You know, it's so easy for striving to come into so many places of ministry that are absolutely necessitated on a foundation of rest. God will rest in his love. Joy over thee with singing. That's not God putting on the Ritz. It's just God being God. Man, I'm just feeling really rested. Can't help worshiping. I bet if I went around the room, I'd probably find that most of you would testify that the times of most meaningful and deepest intimacy were related to rest in your life. Not at a place where striving is beating your head against the wall. So it's very, very important. What we're presented here is not an image of work before rest, but rest before work. Right at the beginning of the Bible, we're given God's anti-stress policy. And it's called Sabbath. It's interesting, isn't it? We even have phrases like the leisure industry. Isn't that interesting? Leisure is an industry. They're absolutely right. Leisure in this nation is work. You ever seen yuppies playing tennis? They're not resting. I mean, they're working. It's just different. It's a different kind of competition. It's work. It's not rest. Same drivenness. You know, it's over a $300 billion industry in our nation. Can you believe that? I want to tell you, Sabbath will save you a lot of money. It would save a lot of therapist bills. It would save a lot of medical bills. It would deliver people from a lot of sickness. You know, the commands of God are wise. Okay, let's take another passage. I'm just moving on. Just a couple of foundational passages. By the way, before I go too far off that, do you notice what God said there? This is the first appearance of the word holy. God didn't make a mountain holy. He didn't make an altar holy. What did God make holy? Time. Isn't that interesting? God made time holy. I talk to people all the time. I've talked to people this week who've told me what they need is more time. You don't need more time. We think we always need more time. It's not about having more time. It's about what kind of time it is. What we've done is take the holiness out of time. We've desecrated, we've desacralized time. God said this time is holy. That means it has a power. That means there's some relationship between our understanding of Sabbath and holiness. Agreed? Yeah, agreed? Someone has said, the Sabbath is not for the sake of the weekdays. The weekdays are for the sake of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not an interlude, but the climax of living. That is a pretty fair summary comment on what is presented in Genesis 1, a Sabbath, holy time, as the climax of God's creation, which means anything and everything we do that is worthwhile is going to come out of the place of communion with God. And we've been reading it 5 minutes. this must be an exciting Bible to read if you get that much out of it, first 5 minutes. So let me summarize Genesis 1. Three things you need if you're making notes, and I'm really flying here. Three things that we just need to make a note of. Number one, as far as the Sabbath is concerned, God created it. That its practice or whatever it is that's going on here is fundamental to the maintenance of everything else. Number two, he consecrated it. He hallows it, which means it has got to be a blessing and can never be a burden. Because many people grow up with the whole idea of Sabbath as a burden, or Sunday as a burden. You know, there are people in this church maybe who had very legalistic, pietistic backgrounds. I have wonderful godly parents. We were brought up in my early years in the Plymouth Brethren. Very, very pietistic, wonderful, wonderful movement. Produced as a denomination, produced more missionaries in the 20th century probably than any other denomination. Extraordinary, and took their stand on the purity of the Word of God during the liberalization of theology at the end of the 19th century. But I was actually brought up in a pretty strict Sunday observance. Hey, we didn't have toys out on Sunday, that was it. The games we played were Bible games. We had an extraordinary knowledge of Scripture as kids, because all we played on Sunday afternoons were Bible games. We'd go through the alphabet, letter A. Man's name, woman's name, river, tree, book of the Bible, prophet, you know, metal, mineral, animal. You know, we had this list of about 26 things. Hey, and then, you know, I always remember it. We'd open a book, a kid would choose a line six, five, letter five, Z. Oh, Z, oh God, Zebulun, Zephaniah, you know. And, you know, after you'd done that a few years, you knew everything that began with Z, moved with Z, smelled with Z in the Bible. But I'll tell you something that I am very publicly thankful for, is that what that did for me at an early age was actually challenge me about an understanding of my time. And I'm not, please hear me, I'm not saying this sort of to sound holier than thou, because I too was a very serious Sabbath breaker. But I remember as a about 11-year-old making a vow with the Lord that I would never work on Sunday in relation to my academic studies. You know, I thought that was, I must have made that in some incredible pious moment. I wasn't at that time considering public exams, interviews, scholarship examinations, which always, of course, begin with seriousness on a Monday. But you know, as silly as it sounds, that restraint became a foundational issue for my life growing up. And I can remember, I come out, you know, goosebumps thinking about it. I remember scholarships that I was sitting for. I remember huge entrance examinations where the whole of your future depends on it, and being able to rest, never touch a book, never not do anything. And of course, one of the things that does is put your dependence on the Lord. If your whole future depends on it, it probably has less to do with how you prepare for that exam than knowing the God who holds the future. And so although I came from a more pietistic background, I actually was a huge beneficiary of some of the virtues and advantages that came for learning to seal off something that was special and sacred for other purposes than the mundane and the humdrum which the rest of my life depended upon. Now look, I wish the whole story about my keeping Sabbath was great. It's not. I've told in other contexts things that happened to me, you know, because Sabbath is a time for devotion and giving time to God. So, I mean, hang, I wasn't doing anything else on Sunday afternoon, so I could sign up to pray for the nation. Some of you heard me tell that story. That was when Intercessors for Britain started, around the mid-1960s. This huge intercession movement that's gone worldwide, intercession for America, intercession for every nation, began, in fact, in our hometown, in Worthing, in Sussex, in England. And all the people who first signed up with it, all the locals, you know, they were going to the highways and the byways. And you know, they managed to find, you know, peasants like me. You know, they just recruit anybody to pray. And I signed up for 1 o'clock to 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. What else was I doing on a Sunday? I wasn't playing ball with the guys. I wasn't watching TV. Hang, we didn't have TV. Couldn't study for school. I pray for the nation. Well, I you know, 1 o'clock's after Sunday dinner, after church. You know, I spent the first 9 months of that year sleeping between 1 o'clock and 2 o'clock. Britain went to hell in a handbasket. Probably you could trace most of the problems in Britain today to things that happened between 1 o'clock and 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. You know, so I was beginning to learn some things, but I just failed miserably at others. I wasn't learning at that stage some of the more positive ways to productively and devotionally use that time of Sabbath. Point was, look, God created it, God consecrated it, it's going to be a blessing. Don't get misled by what you might think are going to be all the strictures. It's a blessing, not a burden, if God's in it. And thirdly, God commanded it, which seems somehow to settle it. Have you noticed something about the commands of God? God only commands things which are non-negotiably good for us. How many of you have noticed that? In other words, the law, you can only understand the law in relationship to his love. It's because he loves us so much that he commands that thing that his loving heart couldn't bear us getting any destruction from that. So he commands us not to. And that's a manifestation of his love. Of course, our flesh never sees that. Our flesh all sees it as a denial of his goodness, not an affirmation of his love. So what God's commands do are make things that are nice really necessary. If you really want it down on the street way, read, you know, popular magazines. Of course, science has discovered after God many wonderful things about his creation, and one of the things we know now, and it doesn't take a Bible believing Christian to say it, your secularist doctor will tell you this, that the body renews itself every 7 days. The body needs a day off. Our system needs a day off. We need time out. And if you don't take time out, you burn out and you start to collapse. You know, why are we surprised? Okay, turn over to Exodus 20. Just turn back there. Let's get these texts done. Now, I'm going to just do a sort of helicopter overview of this. Let me just point out, there are differences between the Exodus 20 text and the Deuteronomy 5 text. And I want to just explain to you very quickly what they are and what they mean for our understanding of the Sabbath. When you read the Exodus 20 text, if you like, this is the theology of the Sabbath. You will notice that it is a universal command. This command is not for the Israelites only. It's a creational command. This applies to all of God's creation. Everybody, regardless of faith or whatever, is going to benefit if this is an act of principle in their life. When you go to the Deuteronomy text, the interest there is not on the universal command of God. It's concerned with a very particular historical moment in the lives of the children of Israel when they were explicitly delivered from Egypt. So if you put the two texts together, what do you get? Exodus tells us God arranged this, God did it, and commands it. The Deuteronomy presentation of the commandment reinforces this truth. Man needs it. When you go to the Exodus text, if there is a basic doctrine at work there, it's the doctrine of creation. God says, I created everything in 6 days, set the Sabbath, that's why you'll obey it. But when you go to the Deuteronomy text, it's a little different. The emphasis is not on the creation issue. The emphasis is on the freedom issue, the liberation issue, the redemption issue from Israel. These people who'd been 400 years without a vacation. It's about deliverance. It's about freedom from slavery, freedom from bondage. When you look at the Exodus text, the main thing you hear is something about God's command. When you go to the Deuteronomy text, you're presented with something that has to do with God's compassion, because the weight of that text is saying you must practice this for the stranger and the alien and for those that need this respite in their life. In other words, the Sabbath becomes a manifestation of the mercy and the kindness and the goodness and the compassion of God. When you look at the Exodus text, the doctrinal basis there, the commanding issue linked with Genesis that is about time with God, communion with God, as in Genesis 2. The cultivation of our spiritual life, when you go to the Deuteronomy text, it's developed that and is showing us that if Exodus was focusing on communion with God, the Deuteronomy text is saying the fruit of that communion will be felt in the community. It's going to affect relationships. When you go to the Exodus text, the emphasis is on holy time. When you go to the Deuteronomy text, God's concern is about whole people, because slavery defaces humanity. And God's concern is for a recovery in humanity of that which has been lost through the bondages and through the assaults that have come against people's lives. Communion, community. The Exodus text presents a picture of God as the creator. The Deuteronomy presentation presents a picture of God as the one who saves. Now, I think it is, and I've given you a very brief summary of the exegesis of two texts, but you cannot even hear that and not be convinced that something huge is at work in this issue of how we order our time and how we keep Sabbath in our life. There is something to do with our deliverance bound up in this text, something to do with our communion with God. There are two more texts that you need to make a note of for your study, and they're both out of Exodus. So let me just mention them. And one we've already referred to in the series, the other we're going to get to. But Exodus 16, verse 29, gives us another insight into one of the components of Sabbath, our understanding of Sabbath. And you'll remember that's the chapter we looked at that has to do with the miracle of the manna. And you'll remember that there was an exclusive clause: do not gather the manna on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is holy to the Lord. But what I want you to note is God says, I have given this to you. In other words, Sabbath in God's mind was a gift. It wasn't denying anything. It wasn't something negative. Oh, gee, it's Sabbath. Well, we'll just take a big breath and hope we come up again on, 24 hours time with our lives together and get on with the fun of life. God wants us to experience whatever is going on here as a gift. Absolutely crucial. And we'll see again in that passage, there are certain things that they were not able to do on that day. But again, it's a blessing and not meant to be a burden. It's very interesting. I came across years ago a Puritan description of Sabbath. This is from one of the really joyful Puritans. And he described the Sabbath. He said, the Sabbath is our marketplace, which actually was a brilliant image, because what he did was he took the image of commerce, people's work, the village market. And he said, our marketplace, in other words, the thing that most supplies our life is the Sabbath. Is communion with God. It's like we have this experience of Sabbath one day in seven, which is like a replenishment and a refreshment. And just like people went to market one day a week and lived off those supplies till the next market the next week. So there is such a blessing of God in this experience of Sabbath that there's enough to live off until the next one comes around. The fourth text, Genesis 1, I've mentioned, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, Exodus 16, 4. Fifth text is Exodus chapter 31. These are five crucial Old Testament texts in putting together a basic understanding of the Sabbath. And in Exodus 31, turn to that, because this is quite revelatory and also quite shocking. Exodus 31. Now, one of you out there may be saying, look, Stuart, just tell us how to spend the day. look, I'm not into that. What's very interesting is we're not actually given any detailed advice on how to run a Sabbath curriculum. Have you noticed that in the Bible? But what is important is at least to have, to begin with, before we get there, this basic biblical textual understanding that not only is this important to God, but a whole lot of other things in our life depend upon it. Holiness, deliverance, rest, effectiveness in ministry, hospitality, use of our home, safety with our marriage partners. Boom, 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 boom. Our lifestyle. Now, follow me. Verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. Now, what you need to know is these are God's closing words of all the things that God could say by way of summary at the end of this august communication on the mountain. What he chooses to do is go back and of everything he said, reiterate this. This is his closing words before Moses goes down to the golden calf. You must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. There's the key phrase. Did you hear that? In other words, it's not just observe the Sabbath because I've made that a holy day. It's that in your observing of this principle in your life, you will know me as the Lord of the Sabbath, who not only has made this time holy, but makes you holy. Do you get that? Very, very, very important. So what's the conclusion from that? That the failure to move, mature, in Sabbath experience in our life is presumably a significant hindrance to maturity and holiness. The other key word here is sign. If the key idea in Exodus 16 was Sabbath as a gift, the key idea here is Sabbath is to be taken seriously because for God it is a non-negotiable sign of nothing less than his covenant relationship with us. Wow. Wow. It's about relationship. Let me just take a stop there for a minute, because some of you obviously are not used to so much dense and intense verses. Why don't you just stand up for a minute? Just stand for a minute. If someone beside you is not moving, could you wake them up, please, so they're not embarrassed? And if you have just stood up and woken up, this is not the end of the service. That's the bad news. All righty, you may be seated. Now, you'll have heard me saying, I've been using a phrase like Sabbath principle. I'm saying that deliberately to maintain your hold on the necessity of Sabbath without you just going back to thinking, well, this was some Old Testament thing. It's pretty amazing, if you've never done it, to do a study of the text in the Old Testament that where God describes what the fallout is from the failure to keep Sabbath. I want to tell you something. Our nation, the life of our nation, is a classic example of what goes wrong when you lose the principle of Sabbath in national, in corporate, and in personal life. But when you look at the promises, I mean, let me just quote one, Isaiah 58. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and doing as you please, there's the key issue again. It's this huge conflict between the will of self and the will of God. Doing what you please on that holy day, then you will find your joy in the Lord. Here's a relationship between worship and rest again, and refreshment. Hey, I've been to conferences, and it's all about refreshment. How to get refreshed, how to experience renewal. I've been going to renewal conferences for 30 years. I can't remember one ever dealing with the issue of Sabbath. In fact, I'm going to be speaking at a renewal conference in California in about a couple of weeks' time to a group of leaders. And I'm so exercised getting back into this, I'm probably going to send them to sleep. in dealing with this issue. Then you'll find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land. That's one of the most powerful images of triumph. So there's some relationship between spiritual victories in our life and this experience of Sabbath rest. And to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. So there's some relationship between personal fulfillment and the keeping of Sabbath rest. Okay, you take all these passages together. If you're taking notes, let me summarize. There are four big themes that emerge from Old Testament passages on the Sabbath that you can do your own study on and apply to your life. Number one is rest. Rest. God is concerned about putting the rest back into the rest of our life. There'd be some sexaholics and workaholics and any number of olics that would be thwarted or at least ministered to, healed, blessed, and delivered with a revelation of God's view of time. Holy time and rest. Second huge theme that emerges when you study the Sabbath in Scripture is the theme of redemption. In other words, bound up in the meaning of this holy time with God is a renewing experience of the redeeming power of God. That won't come, by the way, any other way. It won't come through the preacher, it won't come through the conference, it won't come through anything else. This is a non-negotiable conduit for this particular kind of experience and revelation. Number three, the Sabbath is about relationship. Not just relationship and communion with God, but all the social relationships that we maintain in our life and that need to be nurtured and fueled and fed. You know, Celie could stand here and join me on this, that our Sabbath, to get a Sabbath, for us to get Sabbath time together, is absolutely non-negotiably vital in the constant renewing of our intimacy and marital relationship. That doesn't mean to say, you know, we only have a good day, one day in seven. We have, but that cycle is absolutely non-negotiable for us. And it manifests itself in different ways, but you've heard me say before, I mean, for us, you know, we experience the Sabbath every Monday night in some form of date night. We walk out. That's it. We go boogie. Because when you come to Sabbath, Sabbath is about renewal in every part of your life, as we'll see in a minute. You name any part of your life, intellectual, social, sexual, you name it. Sabbath has an application to it. But the fourth area is what I'm going to call restoration. So these are four huge themes that recur in biblical teaching on the Sabbath. Rest, an understanding of our redemption, what it was from and what it was for, our understanding of relationship with God and others, and an ongoing restoration of our lives. And if you have the view that, you know, Old Testament Sabbath doesn't deserve 2 minutes worth of study, then let me remind you that the New Testament premises so much truth teaching on it. You know, Paul in Romans 14 is an example of Paul. I mean, he got pretty frustrated and ticked with people that wanted to make a big legalistic deal out of the special day, who'd forgotten that it was to the Lord. But in Colossians, if you remember, in describing the special day that is the Sabbath, he said how wonderful this was, because in the Old Testament, this was the shadow of that which is to come, the rest whose reality is found in Jesus Christ. So that makes Sabbath a gospel issue. So how do you become a Sabbath keeper? Well, the word Sabbath means what? What does Shabbat, what does it mean? To cease from. To stop. In other words, if you're going to keep the Sabbath, at some point, you've got to cease from something. And how many of you know in your life, there are things you need to cease from in order to redeem the time to live for? It's just the way it goes. What do we have to cease from? How do we keep Sabbath? What does Scripture call us to cease from? Let me just throw out some things and you can add your own list. One of the things that Sabbath calls us to cease from is, frankly, our own sense of our own achievement. Every one day in seven, we are brilliantly delivered from the accomplishment cycle. All those in favor, say amen. We live in a culture that defines itself so much by net worth. We don't live in a culture where the phrase is time is holy, time is money, isn't it? Yes. Time is money. You don't hear time is holy. One day in seven, we're delivered from human achievement to see ourselves from God's point of view. That means that even someone can walk into church, they can have an experience of Sabbath and actually be unemployed, frustrated, with no means of achievement. And yet on that day, they are encouraged to remember, even if there is no means of employment in their life at that point, that that is not where their fundamental identity is. And they're invited to celebrate in the achievement of God in Christ for them. He is for me. A ceasing from control is another area. Playing God, ruling our life. Because the Sabbath scripturally calls us to lay down our means of production. We can't pretend we're creators. One day in seven, we have to acknowledge God did it all. And if you're to read Jewish rabbis on this, and I really urge you, if you've never read some of the Jewish scholars on the Sabbath, it'll bless your soul. By the way, do you know that for the Jewish mind and in Jewish literature, the Sabbath was often called a queen. She was called the queen, sometimes referred to as the bride. And the reason she was referred to as the bride was to separate her from the prostitutes. In other words, from all the other things that started to control life and prostitute relationship and prostitute life. And so the Sabbath was preserved in its understanding as a bride, as not only as having a huge ability to maintain the call to purity. Cease from achievement, ceasing from control. Another one biblically, ceasing from possessiveness. That's why the scripture says no buying or selling on the Sabbath. What's going on here? Buying and selling is still so bound up with the whole coveting mode of living. God's main concern for Sabbath time is covenanting, not coveting. It's about relationship, not what I'm getting from every other source. Now, look, I'm not preaching some legalistic rule that you can't buy anything on Sunday, but if you really want to push me, you know, maybe we should be a little more anti-mall in this culture, one day out of seven. There is something about the endless, I don't know if last time you did a self-evaluation, it is shocking the extent to which our souls are ensnared by acquisitiveness. It just happens without us knowing it. Until suddenly we all find ourselves choking with our stuff. One of the functions of Sabbath time, one day in seven, alone with God, includes a prayerful inventory of present stewardship. It's anti-possessiveness. Shabbat, Sabbath, calls us to cease from cultural influences. It's what the Bible calls worldliness. Jewish scholars have said that the Sabbath preserve Jewish identity far more than Jews preserve the Sabbath. If there is one thing that's preserved Jewish identity through their history, it's been the keeping of the Sabbath. And you know what's ironic? Even today, that if you talk to people who share good news about Jesus in Israel, one of the first questions you'd be asked is, do you practice Shabbat? That even amidst secularism, there is something of the power, the sort of echoing power of this Sabbath principle and time, which is so important to the safety of life. Busyness, just the ceasing from busyness. I believe there are times when churches and corporations and need Sabbath. I've been involved recently with a particular church that has gone through some horrendous things and very unsettling things in its leadership. And it would be so easy. And I remember talking to one of the leaders, and it would be so easy. Oh, you know, the whole thing's falling apart, you know. And the Lord gave me a word, and I suddenly realized the Lord's purpose in it. He was calling the church to Sabbath. It was a Sabbath period in the life of this church. To stop doing. Stop getting into another reactive decision about how you plug the hole. Stop doing. Maybe a fallow year. A Sabbath year. I am one of the few pastors that is blessed with a congregation that takes Sabbath seriously. I receive a sabbatical. Now, admittedly, in the past, we haven't always celebrated it right on time. But I have got a wonderful bunch of elders. The only reason I got some sabbatical time last summer was because the elders came to me and said, you know, you're X years overdue and you are going to take it. It's like cashing in your sick days, I guess. Absolutely crucial for those in ministry. By the way, I love to work. I've got no problem with work. I think we should work hard and do everything with all our might. I also have to confess to you, when I go on vacation, as I've just been, I'm a slob. The minute I walk out of here, I am an instant slob. I'll tell you something very weird. This will shock you. Eugene Peterson, in that article years ago, was writing about what is the main sin behind Sabbath breaking. Do you know what he said it was? Sloth. I thought it was because we work too hard. How could sloth be the main sin, that last of the nastiest seven deadly sins? How could it be sloth? And his argument was pristine. It's sloth because it is precisely not doing what matters most. In other words, at the very heart of our life, the things that are non-negotiable that we should do, we are slothful about. And 90% of the rest we do is periphery stuff. We appear busy, but the heart of our disobedience is not, in fact, so much our business as it is a fundamental sloth about the non-negotiables that God has called us to in our communion with Him. Shabbat, ceasing. Ceasing from what else? Ceasing, this might sound a strange one, ceasing from separation. Ceasing from isolation. There are many people that live their lives in a contented separation and isolation. There, because of the relational aspects of Sabbath, even if you want to live your life on your own as the most untouchable person, one day in seven, you are called into restful community. Your loneliness or your isolation is called into Sabbath community. And into the corporate celebration of the rest that is in God. Sabbath is a ceasing from striving, from a chasing after wind. Some of us have taxi meters for brains. You know, it's always running. We live in a culture where everyone, it's always running, running up the money. It's always the money. How much money per mile? How much money per day? Sabbath is a ceasing in biblical terms from wandering, a sense of coming home. It is Cain, the wanderer, the ultimate image of restlessness. And the experience of Sabbath is an experience of coming home. First of all, coming home to God. God's saying, gee, it's nice to see you again. I really missed you the last few days. Let me ask you something. Psalm 23. Are there waters of stillness in our life? When people touch us, do they touch? Can they touch waters of stillness? Waters of Sabbath. Say, well, okay, shit. How about getting really pastoral now? Because we want something very pastoral to take away with us. Alrighty, let me just get right to the chase. Ceasing means you're going to have to abandon some things. I'll tell you what is brilliant when you do a biblical study on Sabbath. It starts to hit key bondages in our lives. I'll just mention three. I call them the AAA of bondages. The first one might not sound such a huge one, because we've decided there are so many other bondages. The Bible treats this as a huge bondage. Anxiety. Anxiety is one of the greatest causes of restlessness in a person's soul. How many of you know that? It'll keep you awake at night. How many of you have ever been awake at night anxious? Not one of us. How many of you in the last week, apart from me, I have been awake this week over an anxious issue? Anxiety. It is a huge bondage. Do you know that there is a spiritual power in Sabbath to break bondages of anxiety? Did you know that? You can get prayed for 100 times at this altar rail, and if you continue to walk in disobedience to the use of holy time in your life, I'm going to tell you, you're going to stay anxious. But there's a trade going on, because when you abandon something, something else is spiritually taken on. And the equation I want you to get here is, when there is an abandonment of anxiety, there is a taking on. Do you know what that gives you more time for? For prayer. You've absolutely got it. I've been to conferences on prayer without ever anything being said about Sabbath. There is a direct relationship between prayer and maturing in prayer and the experience of Sabbath time in our lives. How many of you know it's very, very unsatisfactory to just live in a world of sound bites in conversation with God? And I know, you know, all of life is a prayer and boom, 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 boom. But let me tell you something. Try that on someone who you really love and who really loves you. Soundbite love, just don't work. You see, this is about satisfying something too in the heart of God, who just can't get enough of us, quite frankly. Can't get enough. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. There may be a real bondage of anxiety in your life. You say, it's weird, you know, I never thought I could be delivered from anxiety in a message about the Sabbath. Why not? Cease from anxiety. Because one of the things Sabbath draws us back to, as the Jewish scholars always used to say, is the kind sovereignty of Almighty God. Second major deliverance in Sabbath keeping: abandon. Here's something else to abandon. Sabbath calls us to abandon, I've referred to this in passing, to abandon our accomplishments, to abandon the work of our own hands, to abandon our view of ourselves as derived only from our work. And what do you think is the antithesis of that? If the antithesis of anxiety and Sabbath time is prayer, what do you think the antithesis of deliverance from accomplishment is, of our own works? It's worship, because worship principally is all about the accomplishments of God and the works of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Worth from God's point of view. Third great thing that biblical Sabbath causes us to abandon, which we have to abandon if we practice it, is what I'm going to call acquisitions, that whole issue of possessiveness. Building security on what we acquire. God has arranged the Sabbath as a principle in the experience of our time to not allow more than a week to go by, but he doesn't break the tyranny of our own needs. And what do you think the antithesis of that is? In the abandonment of the acquisitions, what do we take on? We take on giving. And that is why fundamental to biblical teaching on Sabbath is, for example, what I've meant is hospitality, where in Sabbath you are showing that what you have been given is to give away. What can you give away more precious than your own time to another? What can you give away more precious than the meal at your own table, where you can talk about Jesus and an explanation for what goes on in your life and your home around a table? That's why, you know, Mary Lance and Operation Lighthouse and the taking the gospel to the homes. You know, frankly, it's the working out of a non-negotiable Sabbath principle. And I dare say, Mary Lance, if we had every believer in this nation practicing holy time, you wouldn't have to fight so hard to get people to either open their own doors or get into other people's houses. One of the things that I am greatly enriched in my family, one of the great experiences we've had, knowing, having a friend like Sharon Cohn, is the experience of Shabbat in our family. Now, I would recommend it. It's a tremendous thing to do in your household, whether you have a family or you're single or you have Shabbat. It's a tremendous way to inaugurate a day of Sabbath. If your Sabbath is Sunday, have the equivalent of Shabbat on a Saturday night and invite in friends. Start the Sabbath by giving away. There'd be more people come to Christ if we had a practice of Sabbath in hospitality in every household in this church. Do you know what something amazes me? Have you noticed that it all seems to be the busiest people who are most hospitable? How many of you have noticed that? It's always puzzled me that people who seem to be so busy and so committed everywhere else still have time for endless hospitality. It's an intentional practice of Sabbath. It will not happen accidentally in your life. It's got to be intentional. So what we learn from this is rest for a Christian is not collapse, it's not resignation, it's not idleness, it's not nirvana, it's not passivity, it's not just getting a nice little gob of selfish time all on my own. Sabbath rest is active rest. It still involves doing things. And the best example of that is Jesus, who did more on a Sabbath than any other day of the week. Oh, don't you love Jesus? And by the way, when he said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He said that on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were saying, on the Sabbath, you cannot eat M&Ms. And Jesus spent every Sabbath going around with the biggest M&M jar that he could find. And he dared to say in front of the Pharisees, not only can you have an M&M, but rather than crunch it, why don't you suck it slowly and make it last? No, I mean, he wasn't. Sabbath was not defined by Jesus in terms of negation. It was described as an active conduit and venue for doing the works of God. So if you like, it is an active rest. If you're praying to God, if you're in intercession, if you're worshiping, it's active rest. It sure ain't slobby slop. So what are you going to do to keep Sabbath? There are two things you got to do. You got to quit and you got to be quiet. At some point, something has to quit in our life. And you have to be quiet. You've got to do two things. You've got to stop laboring and you've got to start listening in the presence of God. Look, I'm not going to negotiate the terms with you. I believe it takes a 24-hour period in seven. It may be Saturday for you. It may be Sunday. All I would appeal to you is think at least qualitatively about your week as you walk with God. Many of you load up Saturdays. Many of you load up Sundays. And it's not about, you're all going to come to me and say, well, Stuart, we're going to pull back from leading this in the church and leading that because you said Sabbath. And you know, you'll rarely find it's about giving up good kingdom work. You'll find it's about being a lot more intentional with the time that you have. And it makes sense to have it in a focused 24-hour period. Maybe some of you need to make Sunday a more active Sabbath in your life. Have folk round Saturday night, start with Shabbat, take the bread, take the cup, have a party. Come to church, worship. The reason I believe in talking before church and hanging out and all the rest of it is it's Sabbath experience for most of us. It's a Sabbath experience. It's social, it's communal, it's wonderful. There's more than a church liturgy involved in a Sabbath experience. Go home, hang out with each other, have people around. Go play Skittles. Oh, I can hear the legalist already. Does that mean, Stuart, you think you can play golf on Sunday? Maybe. Listen, I'm not going to get into all those knit little picking. Get yourself away with the Lord and say the basis of this is I'm going to get Sabbath time with you and with others. Let it rearrange your life. Let it weigh for, it'll take you a few experiences of Sabbath just to work out what it is you need to abandon because you realize what's so rooted in your life. Now look, I know about all the practicalities. Don't come to me and say, look, it doesn't work for me because I've got 3 kids. I've got 6. I know it takes intentionality. I know there's work in getting rest. But it is worth pressing through. But if you never make it intentional, it'll never happen. It'll never happen. So where does that leave us? It leaves us time to close. Let me close by summarizing all this up. Note these words. What is Sabbath about? Why do we need to take some special times of Sabbath time? Let me speak a liberating word to you. Do what's achievable. I'm not going to fail you if you don't come up with 1 day in 7, but make a start. It's first of all about presence. It's about being with God and doing nothing. Some people don't know how to do nothing with God. Just do nothing with God. Or as somebody else has said, waste time with God. Love that phrase. It's about the presence of God. That's what he's after in Sabbath. And the presence of Jesus. Second word, key word, is provision. It's fundamentally reminding us that our provision is rooted in the provision of God, not in our buying, selling, getting, working, or anything else we do. And that his provision is for us to provide for others. There's another link. I've been to conferences on ministry to the poor, and Sabbath has not been mentioned. You may want to have a Sabbath experience this morning by giving to the benevolence offering as you go out to minister to the poor. Third word, preservation. If you maintain a holy time in your life, a Sabbath time, you preserve the image of God in you, you become labor's master. Or as Peterson wonderfully put it, these pockets of hidden holiness preserve our American days and keep each week accessible to creation work and resurrection appearances. Fourth key word, prevention. It prevents the idolatries from just quietly overtaking our life. Life being controlled by our rhythms. Life being controlled by our forgetfulness, by our idolatry. Allowing weeks and months to go by with breakdown in relationships with parents and partners. You cannot experience Sabbath without being confronted with the need to reconcile in relationships. Last word, promise. I think one of the reasons that people don't have much desire for the rest that is to come is frankly, they don't have much practice of a rest in this life now. There is a relationship between our experience of Sabbath now and the rest that is to come. And I don't believe we're going to be sitting around in heaven on hammocks. I think there's going to be some extraordinarily wonderful things for us to do in the kingdom of God forever in the context of eternal Sabbath rest. So the Bible begins in Genesis. All history unfolds from Sabbath. Look up Luke's gospel, Jesus' death sometime, chapter 23, verse 54. Have you ever thought about that? They went away from the tomb because it was what was it? It was the Sabbath. And then Jesus rose from the dead. Just as the history of all creation came out of Sabbath and experience of communion with God, the entire history of the church unfolded from those grave clothes out of Sabbath into the mighty resurrection appearance of the living God. Isn't that brilliant? Same principle. The church is founded on the non-negotiable issue of holy time with God, just as all of creation has been founded on that. And woe to any person's life, any family, any household, any church that makes the basis for their ministry or work something other than taking up time to take up time with God. Amen? It's a foolproof interweave, Old Testament and New Testament. Well, Stuart, I suppose that was better than having to listen to that for 6 hours. At least we can move on to another commandment. Not so fast. Just don't go too fast. the most broken commandment in the lives of believers that leads to fallout and brokenness in many other areas of command. There is a rest for the people of God. I know that's hard in this culture. I despair at the emails I get. I despair. I get an invitation to a different conference every day. I don't know how some people do it. I've come to the conclusion this mind and body of mine was made for a farm. But I am learning in my life constantly to navigate. I'm able to handle it more at some seasons than others. Right now, I'm not handling it so well. I just need slower time and slower pace. I can't afford to lose the very little that it's taken me years through much tough learning to begin to get into my thick head and my thick heart. I'd rather do a little out of a lot of Sabbath rest than an apparent lot out of little rest. And that's just where I'm at right now. And I'll tell you, the bum side of that is I scourge my own soul on more occasions than you'd ever believe about how unfruitful or how unproductive I feel or what else I could be doing or what I should, you know. We all get caught. I'm no different. We all get caught in those vortices. And we've just got to hold on to those non-negotiable creational rhythms for the God who can do what he wants in an instant. And how many of you know, and we spend a lot of time doing some pretty unholy work in unholy time, producing absolutely diddly squat. So we need to help each other to enter the rest of the Lord. But dear hearts, find your day. If you work Monday to Friday, turn Saturday into more intentional, or Sunday, and have fun doing it. Confessions of a Sabbath breaker. Let's pray. Well, you need a Sabbath after that. You're probably thinking, boy, that message on Sabbath was the most unrestful thing I've heard in a long time. Father, first of all, we thank you this morning that your commands are sure and they are loving. And your word tells us to remember the Sabbath and to observe it. Lord, we're not interested in a bunch of legalistic, pietistic little rules. We have no trust in rules. But we ask, Lord, that we will experience the grace that you intended us in obedience to this in our life. And Lord, we confess we are Sabbath breakers. And we bring to you this morning, Lord, the whole gobbled, garbaged heap of the little and the big anxieties of our life, the acquisitiveness of our life, the pressures of our lives, Lord, the unholy business, the difficulty we have in finding even small amounts of holy time. Lord, we confess this as sin. We have desacralized time. We have made so much of our time unholy, Lord. And I speak a blessing on every life here. I pray, Lord, for an unprecedented redeeming